We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 9, and looking this evening at verses 6 to 12. Last week we saw the condition of this man. He had congenital blindness. He had never seen anything before in his entire life. We thought of how incredibly difficult and how sad that situation was. To think of all the beautiful things in this world, this man had seen none of them. He had never seen a sunrise or a sunset. He had never seen hills or valleys. He had never seen plants, flowers blooming in the springtime. No, he had never even seen the face of his father or his mother or anything. All the beauty of this world that God had made was lost on him. And we considered how spiritually this is a picture, of course, of the blindness of the human heart, the darkened heart, minds darkened, and how much beauty non-Christians miss. They look at the same world as we look at, and we who are believers see that the heavens declare the glory of God, and how much of that beauty is missed because they do not acknowledge the Creator, nor are they thankful. And of course, supremely, they miss the beauty of Christ, the beautiful Savior. We thought also of the man's condition, how he was really in a dangerous position as he walked around. He could have tripped, he could have fallen, he could have done real harm to himself in a number of ways. And so too, for the non-Christian, they are in a perilous condition. They are in a condition in which very soon they will be cast from time into eternity. Think of Jonathan Edwards and his famous illustration of the spider hanging by a spider's web over hell. And so it is. If God cuts the web, they fall into a lost eternity. There are people around us who are blinded by the God of this age and are unaware of the danger that is soon to come upon them. We thought also of how this man was unprofitable. Here he is begging at the temple. He can't employ his hands in a trade because he can't see. And so too, the unbeliever spiritually is unprofitable. He cannot do anything that is good because without faith, it is impossible to please God. He can give nothing to God that can even lessen his sentence in hell. He can do nothing. He is unprofitable. And we considered as well last week the cause of this man's condition. Remember how the disciples presented the question, was it this man who sinned or was it his parents? But Jesus shows that this is a false dilemma. It's neither nor, but it's for an opportunity for Christ himself, an opportunity that he can show compassion and grace, and an opportunity that he can do the works of the one who sent him. This was an opportunity that the light of the world could show his light to someone who was sitting in great darkness. Well, those are the things we saw last week, and we move on this evening to see the cure. To see how Jesus heals this man, gives to him sight. And it's really quite remarkable. Of course, we've read this so many times before. We know what Jesus did. But imagine yourself there. Imagine seeing Jesus and what he did. As Jesus was leaving the temple, he stops at this man. He looks at him. He speaks to him. And then he proceeds, verse 6, to spit on the ground and to take from the clay this mud and to anoint the man's eyes, to put it on his face. Imagine watching that. We are accustomed to spitting being maybe considered rude to see someone spitting on the ground. But I'm sure you've never seen someone spit on the ground and put it onto someone's eyes before. That would be quite strange, and I'm sure strange for the people there too. This man is blind. How on earth will putting mud in his eyes make him any better? In fact, if anything, it makes it worse, does it not? You're putting more in the way to block even more of the light coming in. But why is it that Jesus does this? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? It doesn't tell us why he chose to do it in this way. Perhaps there is here a pointing of us back to the creation account. The fact that God in the beginning created out of the dust of the ground. Maybe that is something that Jesus here is wanting us to remember. That just as he created in the beginning, so now he is recreating. He's making a new creation. This man who knows what state his eyes were in is going to be made new. His eyes are renewed. But certainly we can say that this treatment that Jesus gives is not effective because of what it is. If that were so, doctors today would be doing the same thing. They'd be spitting in the ground, making mud, and anointing eyes. But no doctor in his right mind would ever dream of doing that. And yet Jesus did. So it's not what Jesus did that cured the man. It's not the actions in and of themselves. Rather, it's the power of Christ that makes the difference. Here Jesus chooses to use means. The means of mud and of the pool of Siloam. These two things, mud and water. And by so doing, the man is enabled to see. Jesus uses means, but Jesus is free to work against means and to work without means, if he so wills. Sometimes, of course, he healed simply by speaking a word. He wasn't bound to means, but yet here he chooses to use them and to use what we, quite frankly, we could call disgusting means. To spit on the ground, to make mud, and to rub that into this man's face. Imagine if you were an onlooker on that day. Imagine if you were someone who was blind, and your friend beside you is narrating to you what Jesus is doing. He's spitting on the ground. He's rubbing it in his face. Do you think, as a blind person, that you would volunteer? Well, do the same to me next. And perhaps I would see. Or do you think what would be going through your mind is that this is disgusting what this man is doing? This isn't going to heal. Jesus, in one sense, seems to be putting obstacles in the way, hurdles. And so it is with salvation, and we'll come on to this more in due course, but the way of salvation is despised by many people, isn't it? The methods that Jesus employs are things that turn off people, and they say, I want nothing to do with that. Think of how the gospel preaches first sin and of judgment and of wrath in order to set the context to show your need for salvation. Well, these things get people down, don't they? They don't want to hear of sin. They don't want to hear of righteousness and judgment. And so they despise the preaching of the gospel. Or think of the cross of Christ. Foolishness to the Greeks, but it was a stumbling block to the Jews. To them, not only was it foolishness, but it was despicable. Why should they ever trust a Messiah who was crucified, who was demeaned in such a way as to die the cursed death of the cross? So it is, the way of salvation is despised by people. But for this man, Jesus does it. Jesus puts mud on his eyes. And then he says to him, go. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now that again is remarkable, isn't it? Jesus is speaking to a blind man. Jesus had the power to heal him in an instant. And yet he's telling the blind man to make his way to another part of the city. The Pool of Siloam was in the southeast of the city. In the days of Hezekiah, he had dug a tunnel to ensure that there was a fresh water supply coming into the city. And the Pool of Siloam was one such of these pools of water, of fresh water. Jesus here seems to be doing something heartless in a sense, putting another hurdle in the man's way. Go as a blind man and find your way to the Pool of Siloam. And yet that's what Jesus tells him to do. As difficult as it might be, that is the solution. That is the cure. And the man obeys. The man goes. The man believes that Jesus is able to heal him. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. It's interesting, and we have to note here in verse 7, this word Siloam. The place names in the Bible, more often than not, mean something. It's the same, those of you who speak Gaelic. If you stop to consider the place names all around us, many of them you'll recognise as being Gaelic words. You maybe don't think about that in your everyday experience, because those places are such common words. But if you stop to think about it and to think of the significance, what does that word translate as? Well, then you say, oh, well, that makes sense. But in the course of everyday life, you maybe forget that they're called for particular reasons. In the Bible, place names are significant. But even more than that, here in verse 7, John particularly tells us what this name means. Go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Now, any minister who has studied Hebrew and Greek would be able to look at the place names in the Bible and to think about what they mean and to think whether that has any relevance to the passage in question. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't seem to have a huge relevance at all. But here in particular, it's not just left as the word Siloam. Here our attention is drawn to the meaning. In other words, we're not at liberty to ignore the meaning of this word because it's put down there in black and white for you and for me. You don't need to know Hebrew. You don't need to know Greek. You see it right there. Go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Why is that word sent so important to John that he includes it here? Well, the word sent is a hugely important word in John's gospel. If you were to go to a concordance or to look up online the word sent, and you were to see how many times it was used in the various gospels, it's used in all the gospels, but by far it's used more times in John's gospel. And particularly, it's used of Jesus Christ. Think of what it says. The one that God has sent. Or, Jesus' food is to do the will of him who sent me. Or, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Or Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Or importantly, John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me. Is that not the significance of this word? Jesus is the one sent by the Father. The word apostle we're familiar with, that means sent. And that's the idea. Jesus was the apostle of the Father. He was sent by the Father into our world. Look up at verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me. You see, this is one of John's main themes in his gospel. And so when Jesus sends this man to the Pool of Siloam, he can't help himself but to translate it, to make sure that everyone is aware, not just those who understand the original language, but every reader of this gospel. This pool means sent. It's not insignificant that this blind man is sent to the pool that means sent. Because this is the point. It's to tie us to Jesus, the one sent from the Father. Salvation is only through the one that the Father has sent to do his will. You can have salvation through no one else, because no one else has been sent by the Father. No one else has been approved by him. No one else has been commissioned by him to come into this fallen world to save sinners. There is one apostle. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has come, sent by the Father, to save sinners. And so that's significant to John. Every healing in the Gospels is significant, but they all bring out different flavors, different sides, different dimensions of our salvation. And this is what is brought out here. Salvation is through Christ, the one sent by God. Now it's interesting here, is it not, that this cure to heal this blind man, to give him back his sight, is unique, isn't it? Think of the Gospels. Think of how many people Jesus healed. And seldomly did he use the same way. He used a variety of methods. I think to show us that it's not the method itself that is important. Remember how some people he healed with a word. He spoke and they were made clean. Other people he healed at a distance. He didn't have to see them. They were many miles away. And yet he spoke and they were immediately healed. Think of how some people he touched. He laid his hands upon them. The leper, for example, was cleansed by the touch of Christ. Or think of the woman who had the flow of blood. She touched Jesus, but not actually Jesus, his garments. And she was made well. Jesus uses a variety of ways. But think of the other man who was blind in Mark chapter 8. Remember how there too Jesus spat, this time on his eyes. And it was a two-part miracle. Because he recovered some sight. He was able to see something. It was like trees walking. But then there was a second part to the miracle. Jesus laid his hands on him again. And only then was he able to make sense of this world. And was his sight fully recovered. You see, Jesus doesn't use the same methods over and over. But he uses a variety of ways. And is that not true of us in our conversion? If we were to talk now about the ways in which we were converted, would we not see a great variety in our testimonies? And isn't that a glorious thing? Isn't it a wonderful thing that each person's testimony shows or emphasizes maybe a different part? It's wonderful. Some people are converted early in life. They're regenerated early. And so for them, they grow to embrace the doctrines of the scripture, the gospel, without really thinking anything else. They grow to embrace them quite naturally. It's like the unfolding of a flower. And these things just, they grow in their understanding and they accept these things that they're hearing. Other people spend years of their life in sin, doing all sorts of wickedness. And then in a moment, something happens. And dramatically, they are converted. Like the Apostle Paul, as he was on the road to Damascus. For some people, they're seeking for a long time. They want something. They know they're missing something in their life. And they're trying to get it. They see in Christians, maybe joy of salvation, maybe peace of conscience, and they want something like that, and they're seeking, but maybe they're not looking in the right way, the right place, or maybe it just doesn't make sense to them, until eventually comes the moment when they find Christ. Or think of how perhaps some people aren't seeking. Maybe they've never heard anything about Christ before. And the very first time that they are met, the very first time they hear the gospel, they embrace it. Or think of how some spend years of their lives as hypocrites, thinking they're believers, thinking they're part of the church, acting like those around them, dressing the same way, behaving the same way, speaking the same way. And then the gospel comes to them and it humbles them, and they see that actually they're trusting in their own merits and in their own works. A variety of different ways. You see, the Lord is not restricted. The Lord doesn't just save a certain type of person. He saves a variety. He saves rich and poor, young and old, male and female. He's not limited as we are. And think of the ways in which he saves. Sometimes he uses a sermon. And maybe it's a sermon that the Lord uses to save many people in one go. For others, it's a sermon and only one person is saved. Sometimes he uses the Bible reading. The person's just sitting reading their own Bible. Other times, he uses a scripture text. Maybe it's up on a wall somewhere. Someone stumbles across it and they see it, and it brings them to faith. Maybe it's, for others, it's the witness of a believer, a friend, a family member. And through their example, and through their words, they are brought to saving faith. Christ is not limited. He uses a variety of methods. He used a variety of methods to heal people in the Gospels. And so he uses a variety of methods to save people. But nevertheless, even though there's a variety of ways and methods, there always is something in common, isn't there? In every single conversion, there always must be something in common. You're not free just to make up anything you want. The gospel must be embraced. And for the gospel to be embraced, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ must be embraced by faith. And isn't that what we see here? That although this blind man is healed in a unique way, yet he is still healed by Christ. And that's signified, as we saw, in the fact that he's sent to the pool of Siloam. He's sent to the sent one. He's brought before the one sent by the Father to do the will of God. And he must believe in the one who has sent him. You see, there's always something in common in conversions. They must center on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must center on the person and work of Christ. If you heard someone describing their conversion and Christ is not in it, you have every right to question their conversion. You have every right to put a question mark and say, is that person truly converted? Because they are not speaking of the way of salvation. There is one way to the Father. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus here sends him to the pool, and he goes. And is that not a common element in salvation? That all of us must obey the gospel. The gospel commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. The gospel commands that we repent and believe. And so this man does. He leaves where he was sitting begging and he goes. So to everyone who is converted must have some sense of repentance and faith. And so it is that this man is healed. He is cured by Christ's love and grace. And so he can say, as in the words of the hymn, "Once I was blind, but now I see." He could say that literally because his eyes were made new. But friends, is it not true that spiritually believers can say, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was darkened. Once I was in darkness. I could not understand, but now I see." The light of the gospel of Christ has shone. And it's a remarkable thing. It's a wonderful thing. Every conversion, no matter how dramatic it sounds, every conversion is a remarkable thing, because a sinner is brought to Christ out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So there we have the cure. But then secondly, and very briefly, we have the man's testimony. Every conversion leads to a testimony. A testimony isn't just, of course, when you share the story of how you were converted. Some of you have done that, no doubt. Others perhaps haven't. Of course, you do share your testimony when you come before the session to seek membership of the church. But maybe for many of you, you don't share your testimony on a regular basis. And that's okay. But a testimony is more than just telling that story of how you began in the Christian faith. The testimony is the ongoing. The testimony is people seeing the change in your life, how Christ has made a difference to your life, and how he continues to make a difference day after day. And we see this man's testimony here because it is noticed. The neighbors see him, and they're asking, "Is not this he who sat and begged? Is this not the man who was born blind? But now he can see." And some people are saying, "That's definitely him." Other people are saying, "No, it looks like him. There's a resemblance, but it can't be the same man." But the man himself says, "I am he. It is me. I am the man you're thinking of." But perhaps we think, well, why did these people not recognize him? But when you think about it, did this man even have eyeballs before? What did his face look like when he was born blind? How disfigured was he? The eyes are the window to the soul. This man formerly was blinded, but now his eyes are bright. Now people can see new life in his eyes. They're getting a gaze into this man's soul that they never had before. And so it's understandable that some people simply don't recognize him. He looks so different. He is transformed completely. "Is it he?" "Yes," he says, "it is. I am he." And then they begin to ask him, "Well, how has this come about? How have your eyes been opened?" And what does he say? Does he say, I put on mud and I washed and now I see?" No. He points them to Jesus. He doesn't speak just of what he did. He points them to Jesus. "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." What is this man's testimony? Well, it centers on Jesus. "Jesus spoke to me. Jesus put clay on my eyes. Jesus commanded me to wash. And when I obeyed him, when I accepted his cure, when I believed his word, then I was made well again." The blind man's life is transformed. No longer is he stumbling around in the dark. No longer does he have his hands stretched out in front of him, fumbling around to ensure that he goes to the right places and doesn't fall or trip over things. No, now he can see and he walks steadily. He walks properly. He knows where he's going, and his whole life is going to change from this moment on. He is going to be able to get a job, to have employment. No longer will he be a beggar sitting at the temple gates. His life is totally different. And friends, he doesn't pretend to still be blind, to continue his career of begging. No, he lives his new life. He doesn't pretend to still be in darkness. No, now he walks in the light, and it's made a difference to how he behaves. And so too, friends, for you and for me, when our darkened minds, when the light of the gospel of Christ shines into them, when God opens our eyes and we see wonderful things, it makes a difference, does it not? It makes a difference to how we think. Formerly, our thoughts were at enmity with God, but now they're at peace. They think differently. They desire God's glory. When circumstances come our way, our minds have been renewed, and we think clearly. We reach different conclusions. We say different things. We behave differently. Our life now reflects the fruit of the gospel of Christ. His grace has made a difference, and so our lives are transformed. Just like this man, we have a testimony. We have a testimony in our lives. But we must be very clear that when someone asks us why we behave a certain way, why we think the way we do, or why we say the things we say, that we're put to point people to Jesus, as this man does. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." And when I did it, I could see. So too must we do. When someone asks us, we must point them to Jesus. A man called Jesus has washed me and made me clean. A man called Jesus, my Savior, died upon the cross for me, that I may have life. We point them to him. Now, sometimes evangelism can be difficult because people bring to us complicated questions. And sometimes we get trapped in answering their questions, don't we? But the questions that they're asking are debates. They're questions that lead to conflict. Do you believe in creation or evolution? Well, that's a hugely important question, but it's one that we can get absorbed in answering. Or think about gender identity. Do Christians believe in transgenderism, or do we believe in biological sex, male and female? It's a hugely important question, and people will ask us why we don't just go with the direction of this culture around us. But friends, sometimes when we answer these questions, we get so absorbed in the debate that we can forget that the greatest need that that person has is not the answer to the question, but it's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our answering of these difficult questions, I'm not saying don't give them the answer, but always try to connect the dots for them. Help them to see that the reason you think the way you think is because of Christ. Help point them in his direction, as this man here does. A man called Jesus did this to me. He is the one who has healed me. But of course, we see in verse 12, but they ask, "Where is he?" They're curious. And this man says, "I do not know." And that, of course, was honest. Jesus had withdrawn himself from this man at that point. And so he doesn't know where Jesus is. I think there's maybe a word of encouragement for us in that. Sometimes we get asked supplementary questions, and we just don't know the answer. And we can simply say, "I don't know." Sometimes I think we feel pressure. Maybe we put the pressure on ourselves. When people are asking us about our faith, we think that we need to be the ones that give all the answers. Otherwise, this person won't believe. If I stumble over my words, this person won't believe. Not so. We simply say, I don't know. But we can find out. We can ask someone else. We can go to the scriptures. We can try to find the answer to your question. But one thing I do know, that once I was blind, but now I see. Always point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we don't know everything. Even if we're only babes in Christ, with limited knowledge, we have faith in our Redeemer, and so we can point them to Him. Here we see the cure that Jesus brings. In one way, totally unique, and yet in another sense, it's common, because it points us to Christ. And we also see this man's remarkable testimony, that it was Jesus who did this to him. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, we rejoice in salvation in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the light of the gospel of Christ, that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. We bless you that He is the light of the world, and that in His light we see light. We do pray, gracious God, that each one of us might have faith in the one whom you sent into our world, and that by believing we may have life in his name. We pray that we might have a witness to those around us, that they would see the difference that Christ has made in our lives. We ask that you might open up opportunities for them to ask us questions, and may we desire to point them to our Saviour. May it give us no greater joy than to show people the solution, the cure that Christ has brought to us. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.